your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we want to look at a couple of other passages of Scripture that show us that the Lord is at work in this fallen world, ordering everything that we see happening about us in a special way for the good of His people, His little lambs. And here is a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 15. The passage we want to look at is verse 22, but I want us to see the context. In verse 22, talking about the Father in regard to His Son, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so this passage now makes reference to the Father giving His Son a position of authority and rule over everything on behalf of His church. And what a comfort, what an encouragement that truth is when we stop and think about it. We look at what's happening in our own country. We look at all of the chaos and the turmoil. And you can just think about that in terms of your own life. At times, things just look really bleak. But what a comfort it is to know that in the midst of all the seeming just chaos and turmoil and difficulties, that yet the Lord reigns, and that He has a plan and a purpose and is accomplishing that purpose for the ultimate good and blessing of His people. And that is just such a cup of cold water for us to have, to taste and enjoy and drink as we find ourselves many times in what seems to be a barren desert. So let's go back and look at the context. Verse 15 and following, for this reason, and he's just been talking about the work of Almighty God, the triune God, to save His people. That the Father planned redemption, the Son came and purchased it, and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it and seals us, keeping us as God's people. And so that's what he's making reference to there in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And so here is his prayer, that the Father would give us His Spirit so that we would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. A blind man can have the truth set before him. A man even with eyes, if he's sitting in a dark room, can have the truth set before him. And so here we have now God coming and delivering us from spiritual blindness and darkness so that we can see the glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's this reference in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so he says there are three things now that I'm asking the Father to give you in the knowledge of him and have wisdom in him. You see in verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. And then, so that we would see the glorious inheritance that he has in his saints. And then the third thing is the greatness of his power. And so now he's going to talk about his power. He's going to talk about this power in detail. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And when I used to read this passage of Scripture, just in my mind, I would change the tenses of the verbs. And I wasn't even conscious I was doing it, but when I would read this, I would put all of these verbs in my mind, in my understanding, as future tense. And the reason for that was just because to my eyes, many things right now seem to say, well, we know God sure can't be in control now. And so this future tense would kick in. But notice the tense of these verbs. In verse 19, what is, present tense, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now that is past tense. He's saying this is when the power and authority of the Lord Jesus began to be exerted. It was when he was raised from the dead, when he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And so here we see now God telling us in a thrilling manner, in detail, spelling out that the Lord Jesus Christ has been seated at the Father's right hand, and he is the one who currently is reigning over this universe. And it's not only in this age, but in the one to come. And then verse 22, and he put, not will put, but past tense, he put all things in subjection under his feet. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so here's this verse now, and you see in the context, it's a thrilling verse to think about. Almighty God has given his Son, and these nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus Christ are actively at work in this fallen world, ruling and ordering things on behalf of his church. And notice the next phrase in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what an incredible statement that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ has so identified himself with his people that he is not satisfied until all of his people are safe and secure in heaven. And again, what a comfort it is to think about Jesus has so identified his people with himself that it's his body, the fullness of him. His body is the fullness of him. Now, he is the great I Am. He needs nothing outside of himself to be God. He is totally self-sufficient. And yet, in his grace and mercy and love, he says, but I cannot rest until each of my little lambs is safe and secure with me in eternity. And so the present reality of that is, here is a passage, and this passage is not listed in the confession as a proof text. Had I been there, I would have suggested that it be added, but you can't add all of them. But what a wonderful passage of Scripture this is, in addition to the ones that we looked at last Lord's Day, to show another passage of Scripture to declare this truth that we see in the confession in chapter 5, paragraph 7. If you have either a confession handy or the hymnal in the back of the hymnal, this section on the providence of God, and then paragraph 7, as the providence of God in general reached to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. What a comfort that is. And it's helpful for us to remember that when everything is going great, and this truth causes us to do what? To say, thank you, Lord Jesus. These gifts that I am enjoying now are from your hand. And we need to remember this truth when things are very hard and difficult, knowing that the Lord yet reigns on high, and we can trust him. Romans 8:28, which is a passage that we looked at last week, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, I want us to look at yet another passage of Scripture, and actually a series of passages in the book of Genesis that also powerfully illustrate this truth that the Lord is at work ruling over all of the things with a special eye toward the good of his people. And I want us to look at Genesis chapter 5, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And we won't take the time to look in detail at the first part of this verse, but you remember the context. Abraham, the Lord has come and... we'll just look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your very great reward, or your reward shall be very great. The Hebrew can be translated either way there. I am your great reward. Your reward shall be very great. Means the same thing. But the Lord is telling Abram, look, I'm going to be your shield, and I'm going to pour out blessings upon you. Well, Abram immediately answers and says, well, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer of Damascus was a servant in Abraham's house that he had adopted and appointed as his heir. And the Lord reveals to Abram, I am not going to have this man as your heir, but I'm going to provide an heir from you. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then down in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. The more powerful our telescopes become, the more amazed scientists are with just how many stars there are in the heavens. What we used to think were stars, little pinpoints of light that you can see with the naked eye, we now know that some of those stars are actually whole galaxies that we can see, and there are galaxies we can see with telescopes that you couldn't even see with the naked eye. Billions and billions and billions and billions of stars that we know of. But even what Abraham could see, I mean, when you go outside and look at the stars, I mean, there's a bunch. There's a lot that you can just see. And so Abraham, it says, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abraham didn't own any of this land. Abraham didn't even have a son from his own body yet. And he's living as a foreigner in this land, and the Lord makes this promise to him. And the book of Romans, chapter 4, talks about how that even though Abraham, he looked at himself, he looked at all of the factors that from a human standpoint said, this just can't be. And yet Abraham knew the God who is able to give life to the dead, to speak the universe into being out of nothing. And so here Abraham says in verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? As he's thinking about the land and the land being filled with his descendants, Abraham goes, well, no, I believe you, but can you help me? I need some help. Help me, Lord. And it reminds me of the passage over in the Gospels where the man brought his son to the Lord Jesus. He was in a desperate condition. And he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal my son. And Jesus asked him, do you believe? And he said, yes, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And so that's sort of what we see here. Abraham says, I do believe you, but can you help me? And so the Lord told Abram to do an amazing thing. And you can read more about this over in Hebrews chapter 6, where the Lord took an oath upon himself. And he commands Abram to take these animals and kill them. And then a theophany, an appearance of God in a visual form appears and passes between the parts of these animals. And if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 34, you have a passage in the Old Testament that describes the children of Israel renewing their covenant with the Lord. And they killed a calf, and they walked between the parts of the calf as they were renewing their promises to God and said, Lord, so be it done to us as has been done to this calf if we go back on our word. And they did go back on their word. And the Lord tells them in Jeremiah 34, because you were playing games with me, I'm going to turn loose upon you famine, pestilence, plague, and the sword. But we see this mechanism of passing between the parts of an animal in making a covenant. Well, Hebrews 6 tells us that God was passing between the parts. And that he was saying to Abraham, so be it done to me as has been done to these animals if I break my promises to you. And it's just an amazing passage of Scripture to think about Almighty God taking upon himself. In the end of the book of Galatians, the Lord tells us that if we believe in Jesus, we are Abraham's children, heirs, according to the promise. And so whatever God promised Abraham, if we have faith in Jesus, those promises are ours in Christ Jesus. And so here is a passage that tells us that no matter what we may be experiencing for the moment, that God promises on the basis of his very being that he will deliver all of his promises. Now, I want you to notice as we keep reading in this passage, in verse 12, it describes God passing between the parts and the Lord telling Abram that his descendants were going to end up in a very, very, very hard spot. They were going to be enslaved. And after that, the Lord would bring deliverance. And we're talking now of a span of about 400 years. Now, so when we say the Lord is, he always delivers his promises, we think of popcorn. And in our day and time, I can go to my cabinet and pull out a little bag of popcorn and stick it. That's the only thing I use my microwave for. And I stick it in the microwave, and in 2 minutes and 15 seconds, popcorn. That's pretty quick. Well, a lot of times, that's sort of our mindset when it comes to the promises of God. And sometimes God does, just like that, show us his kindness and goodness and faithfulness. But a lot of times, we have to wait. We have to wait and wait and wait. But in the Lord's good time, he always is faithful to his promises in his good time. Well, let's look in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Abram has just said, Lord, how can I know that these things will come to pass? And the Lord takes the oath upon himself and says, so be it done to me as has been done to these animals. And then says, now, Abram, you're going to have to wait. As a matter of fact, when Abram dies, how much of the promised land did he own? Only one little itty-bitty piece of property that was the field that contained the cave of Machpelah that he had to buy so that he could bury his beloved wife, Sarah. And after she died, Abram married again and had other children. But that's when he died, that's all the promised land that he actually possessed. Well, he had to wait. Verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, 175. I think that qualifies. That's getting old up there. 175 years old. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so these pagan nations that lived in that place, God says, I'm going to dispossess them. Your people will come back here. Your descendants are going to come back here after they've been enslaved, mistreated for over 400 years, and they're going to conquer, and I'll give them this land. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So sometimes we have to wait a long time, and we want it now. Well, maybe you're not that way. I find myself, I want it now. You know? I want to see all these goodies now. And sometimes God does graciously show us amazing things that He has been planning to bring to sort of completion, or at least partial completion, that we see, wow, what God has done. But many times, and here's a good illustration, Abraham had to wait. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, Romans chapter 4, Abraham is called the father of those who have what? Faith. And you remember the Apostle Paul over in the book of Corinthians says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that doesn't mean that our faith is not going to become sight someday. But many times we don't yet see everything coming together. Well, let's go on. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, we skipped over, you know, some territory here. And over in the book of Genesis, we'll pick it up in chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. And you remember Joseph had a dream, and the dream was that this one of the youngest of the brothers, Benjamin was yet younger, but one of the youngest of the brothers, he has a dream, as a matter of fact, two dreams. The first dream, the 12 sheaves stand upright. His keep standing, but the other sheaves do what? Bow down to him. And then he has another dream of the moon and the sun and the stars. And the moon and the stars and the sun bow down to him. And notice verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream. Well, let's look at verse 8. They understood what the dream meant. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph was daddy's pet. He gave Joseph this coat of many colors, this fancy cloak. And Joseph has these dreams, and the brothers just despise him. Well, look at verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. His father was like, "This is odd. It's not like Joseph to say such a crazy thing. That I and his mother and all of his brothers are going to bow down to him." Well, we have the account then in chapter 37, and it really is a spine-tingling account. I mean, think of the brutality that these brothers hated their brother Joseph so much that when they saw him coming, daddy sends him out to check on the sheep and to check on the brothers and come back and give a report. You know, I want you to come back and tell me how the boys are doing. And when they see Joseph coming, in verse 18, they saw him from afar, and behold, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, these brothers are going to become the heads of the tribes of God's people. And I want you to notice, these are bloodthirsty killers. They're talking about murdering their own brother. And so, verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dream." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And again, look at how hard-hearted these guys are. This is their own brother. And they're sitting down to eat a meal, and their intention is to leave him to die without food or water in this pit. We're just going to abandon him there. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels being gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." He said, look, why are we going to kill him? I mean, it's not going to profit us any if we kill him, but we can make a buck and get rid of him at the same time. And so these dear, sweet, gracious brothers sell their own brother as a slave. Now, if you had been Joseph in the midst of all of that, what would you be thinking? Well, the Lord sure is being good to me. I sure am having a lot of fun enjoying life and the reign of Almighty God. I mean, life is sweet. No. I mean, you've got brothers that are conspiring to murder you, and then they sell you as a slave. Life's pretty tough for this young man. Well, where is God? Where is the goodness of God? Where is the providence of God? Where is the rule of Almighty God ordering all things in a special manner for the good of his people? Well, let's keep reading. So, the rest of chapter 37 tells us what they did. Reuben comes back to get the guy, and Joseph is gone, and he goes, "Oh, what have you guys done?" And they said, "Well, you know, we sold him." And so Reuben then says, "Well, we'll just have to go with plan B." And plan B is, well, actually this was plan C. We'll just say that a wild beast has killed him. So, verse 29, chapter 37, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" And then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And so, again, we just see the hard-heartedness of these brothers. I mean, can you imagine doing that? Lying to your old daddy and watching him weep and grieve day after day? And it's all a lie. And you're the one who's responsible for it. And these are the heads of the tribes of God's people. And God's good. And God is sovereign. But if you had been going through all of that, where is God? Well, verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so Joseph now is sold as a slave in Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's house. We'll skip over the sordid tale of chapter 38 of Tamar, Judah, and how God is at work even in the midst of this horrifying sin. Chapter 39, and I want you to look at verses 1 and 2. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. Interesting phrase. I bet Joseph really really felt like, you know, the Lord's with me. Of course, I'm sure he was thankful that he hadn't been murdered by his brothers. And I'm sure he was thankful that as he now is a slave, that the Lord had given him favor. And he climbs the ladder in Potiphar's house, and we see that Potiphar makes him in charge of his entire estate, his household, his finances. Joseph's in charge of everything. But of course, we see Potiphar's wife in verse, the last part of verse 6. We'll start with verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So here we see now this young man, his testimony. His testimony is a powerful testimony, even though Satan would tempt Joseph. He's been done wrong by his brothers. He's been sold as a slave. He could have listened to Satan's lies. What good has God done to you? You deserve a little bit of rest. You deserve a little pleasure in this whole messed up world. But Joseph says, no, this is not right in God's sight. And so he refused. He would not listen. Verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us, to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard his words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Now I want you to look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. And I'm sure Joseph was gone. I really feel the Lord's hand of blessing. Here I sit in Pharaoh's prison. And yet, the Lord was at work. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. God is at work. He is ordering all things for the ultimate good and blessing of his people. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. One night they both dreamed, and so the rest of chapter 40 is the account of God giving both of these officials a dream. They didn't understand it. God gave Joseph insight into the interpretation of these dreams. And Joseph says, look, God has revealed to you what is going to happen. The chief cupbearer, you're going to be restored. Your head will be lifted up. You will be exalted and restored to your position. And when the baker heard, hey, I like that. That sounds good. He said, well, tell me what my dream means. And Joseph said, well, your outcome's not exactly the same as the cupbearer. You're going to be executed. And sure enough, it comes to pass. And Joseph had told the cupbearer, he said, listen, when you're restored, look at verse 14. He says, when you're restored, only remember me. When you come before Pharaoh again, just do this one thing for me. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. You see, God had not revealed to Joseph what he was doing. Now, God had revealed to Joseph that his brothers would bow down to him. How's that going to happen? He's sitting in a prison. No way out. No parole. Well, chapter 41, and look at the last verse of chapter 40. So everything happens. The chief baker's hanged. The chief cupbearer's restored. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Where is God? I mean, would that have been a hard thing for the cupbearer to remember this guy? Does Joseph become bitter? Does Joseph despair? Nope. He still doesn't know what God's at work doing. But he just trusts in the God who is providentially at work. He doesn't know how all the pieces of the puzzle are going to fit together. He just knows that God indeed has promised. And so, in time, 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream. It troubles him. He has two dreams. He can't understand what these dreams mean, but they just eat at him. Nobody in his kingdom can explain to him. And then the cupbearer remembers. Bing! Oh, yeah. I remember this young Hebrew kid that I was in prison with. We had dreams. And he goes, oh, I hate to bring this up to the Pharaoh, because it was because I had done this wrong in the past and the baker was executed for his wrong. I hate to bring it up, but this guy could tell the dreams. And so Joseph becomes elevated now to a position next to Pharaoh himself. And there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. And Joseph is put in charge. And now Joseph begins to see what God has been at work doing. And the famine spreads. And Joseph's brothers come to get grain. And what do? They bow down. But they don't recognize him. And so in chapter 45, Joseph finally makes himself known to his brothers. And we read in verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." You see, this was for the not just the benefit of Joseph, but God had worked all of these things for the good of his church, his people. God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" Well, years pass. They do come down. I would have loved to have been a fly on the camel and heard the conversation of the brothers as they're talking on the way home to tell Daddy. Can you imagine? How are we going to tell him? I mean, the whole tale is going to come out. Joseph is not dead. We lied to you. We sold him as a slave. He was in prison. He's now next to Pharaoh himself. And he says, "Come on down to Egypt and he'll take care of us. There's going to be 5 more years of famine." Wow. Well, after old Daddy dies, the brothers, they get to talking and thinking, and they think, okay, now the shoe is gonna fall. We are toast. Daddy's gone, and that's the only reason Joseph has not wreaked vengeance on us. And so in chapter 50, verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And so what a sweet, powerful illustration this is to us in Holy Scripture of the providence of God. That God is at work. Even when we can't see what he's doing, even when we may go a whole lifetime and not see what God is at work doing, yet the Lord promises that he loves his people, and that when all is said and done, we will see the goodness and faithfulness of God. Well, let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your providence. Lord, write this upon our hearts so that in the times of ease we would not forget that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when we are in times of despair and darkness, that, Lord, you would keep us from despair by fixing our eyes on Jesus and bringing these precious truths of your word to our minds to sustain us and encourage us and revive our hearts to have hope in you. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you reign on behalf of your people, not only for the glory of your name, but for the ultimate good of your little lamb.